Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll continue with the study there in Matthew. I don't see Tom, but if you're there, Tom, if you're here, if you're there somewhere, thank you for last Sunday. I remember very well growing up as a young Christian having many doubts and many questions. And to learn and to remember that John the Baptist, a very cousin of Christ and the forerunner prophet of Jesus, had his own doubts at times. And so doubts and questions are just part of a growing faith. It don't mean you don't have a faith. It means it's a growing faith. It's a faith that's being tested. It's a faith that's being questioned. And you're trying to figure out answers for your faith and how you can more fully put your trust in God's word and more fully put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's an ongoing journey with the Lord. And so I appreciate Tom's handling of that last Sunday. We will be looking at the passage here this morning in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. It breaks down into three sections. There's a scathing rebuke. There's a sovereign reminder. And there is an engaging invitation. There's a scathing rebuke, a sovereign reminder, and an engaging invitation. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we look at it, we come, Lord, some with hearts full of joy and hearts full of experiencing your blessing in this past week, hearts full of appreciation for what you've done on the cross, what you've done in our families, what you've done in our neighborhood. We come, many come with a full heart of thanksgiving. Others, Lord, come with maybe not so much joy, maybe more questions than answers, more problems than solutions. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, help guide us all together in a family, realizing that we're all in different places in our walk with you. Lord, some haven't started that walk, I'm sure. They're examining the scriptures. They're watching others. They're trying to figure out if this is a faith that they can absolutely put their total trust in. They're trying to figure out whether your word is infallible, dependable, eternally true. And they come with doubts. And they come with questions. Some are skeptical. It's all right. Lord, we all come together here to embrace the word of God, to open it up, the privilege of praying for one another, the privilege of being in a family together, the privilege of seeing some of our family going off to another state, but loving them and caring for them and thanking them for the time they've been with us and encouraging them to be lights where they go. Others are coming with maybe some heartaches that they just can't even speak about. Lord, may your spirit and may your word minister to us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is a portion of Matthew that Jesus is going to address basically the Jewish communities, the leaders. And let me read this first paragraph. It's not very comforting. If you had been there and seen the miracles of Christ and not responded with repentance, he had this word for them. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred to you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for you, for Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Boy, can you imagine the Jewish people hearing those words? Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed because of their immorality, decadent. And Jesus said, you know, it's going to be better off for them in that day of judgment than it is for you, living right here, watching me, listening to me, seeing me perform miracles. Because the light that you have is so much greater. Therefore, the judgment that's coming for you is so much greater. Oh, those are words that make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. You see, if you would take the Gospel of John as one gospel, for instance, and you would take the Gospel of John and read through the first 11 chapters and take an atlas and put it alongside the chapter of John, an atlas that shows you the territory of Israel, and just follow through the Gospel of John the miracles of Jesus, just the ones that John picked out to relate. He starts with, in chapter 2, with changing the water into wine. And then he ends up in chapter 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus, a man, 4 days dead. And in between there's healings and miracles. I don't know if you have a picture of the geology in your mind, but it might help. Israel is about 80 to 90 miles long. It's about 40 to 50 miles wide during this time of Christ. Israel doesn't occupy all that territory now. So it's like walking from Reading to Wairika and back again and again. For 3 years, Christ went back and forth, crisscrossed, 40 miles wide, 80, 90 miles long, rain or shine, taking his love, taking his compassion, taking his healing, taking his teaching to the nation of Israel. Into Jerusalem, where the headquarters of so many of the Jewish leaders was, he was there. Up at the north end, Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, where we have so many stories about him calming the sea, the fishermen up there. That all took place up to the north in Israel. Back and forth, crisscrossed, performing miracle after miracle after miracle. But his headquarters was more up at the north end, Capernaum. That's why he has such harsh words for him. Because they saw so much of his hand, of his miracles. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Forward to John chapter 11. And I just want to share a little bit on this last miracle that, besides the resurrection of Christ, which is certainly a miracle, that John records for us in John chapter 11. It's the raising of his friend Lazarus. I won't go through that whole story. You probably have heard it. You probably have read it. But the man is 3 days dead. And he was a good friend. And Jesus waited to make sure that there was no question this time whether this man had fallen asleep or not. In fact, the scripture says when he tells the sister that he's going to raise him from the dead, she says he's going to stink. And he certainly would have, because Jews didn't embalm like the Greeks. If you look at John chapter 11, about verse 41. John chapter 11, verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Sit here this morning and you say, if I saw that, I would believe in Jesus. Well, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what Jesus had done believed in him. Many did believe. But unbelievably, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs or many miracles. There's no question about the fact that Jesus is performing miracles. These people believe it. They've seen it. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Lord Jesus came after men's hearts. He came to change man from the inside. That's what he came for then. That's what he comes into our life to do, to change us. They wanted a king that would change the circumstances. They didn't want a king that wanted their heart. They wanted a king that would rip out the heart of the Romans. They wanted a king to fix their world. They wanted a king to fix their mate. They wanted a king to fix their health. They wanted a king to fix their finances. They wanted a king to fix their country. And they wanted a king to fix eternity. Yeah. We fall into that same thing. I'll trust Jesus if he'll fix things for me. Now, the first thing I'd like him to fix is eternity from hell. So if I believe him, that he died on the cross for me, then I think that will put me in that category of going to heaven instead of going to hell. But I just want him to fix the other things too. And Jesus says, I come to fix you. I didn't come to fix your circumstances. I didn't come to fix your nation. He never even talks about it. In fact, he says, when they ask him about Caesar, he says, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here for a much greater kingdom. And that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. Not only for a few years then, but up in the 2,000 years until us, and however longer he's going to take. I'm afraid that sometimes we act like those Jewish people. I want you, if you're going to fix things, but I follow you? Let you lead me wherever you want to lead me? Let you be the one that I take my decisions to, and maybe if you don't like the way I'm going, you'll let me know and I'll follow you? Take my sins to you. I'll confess them to you, and you'll clean me up. That's what the kingdom is about. When we want Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Redeemer, but reject Jesus the Lord, the King, the Boss, we're in grave peril. We have to be really careful what we mean when we say, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. What Jesus? Jesus who went to the cross, yes. But the Jesus that created this universe, yes. The Jesus that's Lord and King of all, yes. That's the one you're believing in, you're trusting in. I don't think you can just take part of him. We have to be careful about that. I want to read you a story out of a book that so impressed me. This one scene, and it's going to take a little bit. I don't normally do this, but this has such imprinted in my mind. In 1968, Mark was 2 years old. Patty and I had a 1968 Ford Bronco when we went to Canada. My brother was looking at a ranch up out of Williams Lake, Canada, thinking about moving and buying a ranch. We went up there to visit with friends who lived in Williams Lake and then travel out to the ranch. Now, we never made it because it was snowing. It was in November. And for old-timers around here, that's when the Wonder World shopping center caved in Redding. We came back to that. And but it was snowing up there as well. But 30 years before we were in British Columbia, there were two cowboys from the States who decided that they wanted to pioneer some new country. And they went about 100 miles north of where Patty and I were at that time looking for this ranch into country that had not been settled as ranchers. Right? This country gets 30 below, 40 below, 50 below. They went up there to build a ranch, two guys. This is toward the end of this first book, Grass Beyond the Mountains. And they're driving cattle, trying to get them from some place where there wasn't any hay anymore and get them to their ranch where there was hay. They got a little late start, things started to freeze, and they had to drive these cattle across a frozen stream, river actually. The cold water, okay, let me back up. We led the horses across one by one and tied them on the trees of the opposite bank. Now we faced the big moment, driving the cattle down to the mountainous pile of ice and leading Broccoli, he had a cow that he led, Mother Horns, I dropped swiftly into the channel. Charlie began forcing others behind her. Potbelly Black, another cow, kept her usual position close to Broccoli's tail. Bully Boy, their bull, hesitated a moment to the edge of the ice and then jumped in. The cold water made him gasp. Now I heard a deep rumbling sound and then a loud report. A great chunk of ice had broken free, letting all but a few of the cattle into the swirling mass. A few ran back for safety. Charlie had his gun ready and fired several shots over their backs. It turned them. Charlie charged. The entire herd was now milling in deep water. A seething, fighting mass of writhing brown and white bodies swept relentlessly toward the depth trap below. What it was a river crossing that ran into a lake, and the lake was frozen over. So if you didn't make it across the river crossing and you floated down, you were swept under the ice, and you were gone. seething, fighting mass of writhing brown and white bodies swept relentlessly toward the death trap below. The spider, that's his horse's name, and I crashed to safety on the bank, dragging Broccoli bodily out of the swift current. I dropped her halter shank and swung Spider about. My rope was drawn. Hurriedly, I took half hitches on my saddle horn. I wasn't quite on time. Potbelly Black had been swept down to the lake. Her frightened, horror-stricken eyes showed above the water while her struggling hindquarters were being sucked slowly under the ice. Other animals, frantically using her as a bulwark to block the hole, were crawling up the bank. I had 33 feet of lariat. Potbelly Black was at least 20 feet from my saddle horn. I think maybe I must have to let go of prayer or something as I took one desperate swing overhead and snapped the rope towards Potbelly's head. Some of the cows and calves at their sides were struggling to safety and ran into my taut rope. My lariat was slipping beneath the surface. Potbelly was under there at the other end. The combined pull of the current and her heavy body was more than an ordinary horse or rope could withstand. Here was a test. Spider was hard and fast to Potbelly Black. The half hitches had tightened solid. Spider seems to sense the extraordinary circumstances under which he labored. His ears stood up straight and rigid, his body tense. He leaned forward, dug in all four of his feet, slipped, went almost to his knees, slid backwards. I tried to get out my jackknife to cut the rope. Couldn't get my hand under my shaft's belt. Called God, the spider's going too. The thought flies through my mind. This Porter Special Lariat is one of the strongest ropes in the world. It won't break. Here it is, I thought. We're slipping, slipping, sliding backwards. I look down into the churning water. At that instant, the powerful, unbeatable, incredible roan made a terrific lunge to one side, got his feet under him again, crashed forward to his knees, struggled, plunged, plowed, reared, leaped against the rope. He pitched ahead, screaming like a wild animal through the roar of his straining breath. It all happened so fast that before I realized what had happened, I found myself sitting in the saddle against the timber, with the trembling roan standing wide-legged, heaving under me, and Charlie getting the rope off the horns of Potbelly Black, who was belching water and foam. "Close call," yelled Charlie. "Lucky, best darn horse I ever seen." I grinned back and swallowed hard. Now that is a scene of animals, and it's a pretty stark scene. And it had been a tragedy for the cow to go under, and then the horse, and then maybe the man. But boy, to me, that is a picture of eternity without Christ. It's a dangerous proposition. There is a judgment coming. Our job is to be, I guess, the rope. Christ can be the horse, but we can be the rope. That is, if you're one of Christ. If you're not, that's where you're heading. Into the blackness, under that ice. But Scripture doesn't point it out as ice, it points it out as fire. What a picture. I hope that burns in our mind. The stakes that we're dealing with in life. This is not just 80 years and everything goes blank. No. There's an eternity that awaits all of us. Either eternity with Christ or without Christ. The scripture then turns in Matthew chapter 11 to a sovereign reminder, which to me is so comforting. The Lord just gets through pronouncing or warning these folks that they need to repent, they need to turn to Christ. He showed them his love. He showed them his compassion. He's healed their diseases. He's raised people from the dead. He said, I am God. I am in the flesh. I'm here for you. And they haven't repented. And so he's warning them. And then this follows. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. He actually says that he is glad that God has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but he has revealed them to babes, to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is a stark expression of the sovereignty of God in all affairs of man, including our salvation. God is in control. And I don't know what that does for you, but that does a lot for me. I can fail. I can stumble. I can have my doubts. I can have my fears. God is in control. He's working out his plan. And then he gives a gracious invitation. I call it an engagement invitation. An invitation to engage with him. This is what he says. Now, remember, he has just said, except the Son reveals it to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, you can't know Christ unless the Son says, I'm going to reveal him to you. And then he says this. Who's he going to reveal God to? Who's he going to reveal the Father to? Not the proud. Not the arrogant, not the sin hiders. He's going to reveal it to the sin confessors. He's going to reveal it to the brokenhearted. Those who are tired of trying to live a life pleasing to God in their own strength. He says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's an invitation. The sovereign God, who said he will do the revealing, makes the invitation to anyone that wants to be done with running their own affairs, running their own life. Come to him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a picture of a human battling their own self-will, their own sin, their own independence. Looking at God and saying, I don't think so. I don't believe you. They're battling that. But finally, they're coming to the point where they say, you know what? Lord, if you're real, if you're the Savior, if you're the creator of this universe, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm not holding back. I'm not keeping stuff for myself here. You're God. You're all there is. You're in charge of eternity. You're in charge of today. You're in charge of heaven. You're in charge of earth. You're in charge of my friends. You're in charge of these nations. I'm going with you. I'm going with you. Wow. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, as I read this, and I've been talking to some of you in church, I realized that some have come to Christ in the past, and they've been baptized, and it doesn't seem like life is much of a rest for them. It seems like, in fact, it's more of a struggle. So there's something here we needed to kind of deal with. And he does. He deals with it in the next verse. God says, he no more says, come to me and I'll give you rest, than he says, hey, I tell you what, put my yoke upon you and follow me. Now, I know that you folks know what a yoke is. I never put one on animals before. I have put the collar hook up the horses to the wagon. I put those collars on, and they come in different sizes, and they fit different horses. And Dad made sure that you get the right one on the right one. See, God has a yoke that fits him and it fits you. He says, put that one on. Now, he didn't say, come unto me all the labor and I will give you rest. Take my pillow and put your head down here with me. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, take my yoke. We're going someplace. I didn't save you just from hell. I saved you for something. I saved you for this kingdom work that Jesus is going to accomplish. And it's going to be accomplished someday. And he's going to ring the bell when it's done. When that last person is saved. And that's going to be over with. That work's going to be over with. But right now, it's still going on. Jesus says, put that yoke on you. It'll fit you. And then look what it says next. Very interesting. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. One of the things I think happens to us in Christianity today is that we think that journey of struggling and coming to Christ and then following him in baptism is like the end of the journey. Whew. And the church looks and says, and we're happy, and next Sunday, I mean, family camp's awesome. And a person declares his trust in Christ through baptism. But that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's just the beginning. That's the beginning of a life with Christ. That's the beginning of putting his yoke on you and letting it fit you and him taking you on this journey. But I thought it was interesting that it says, you put the yoke on and then you learn of me. Sometimes we think that we're going to go to Bible study after Bible study. We're going to read. We're going to do this. And that's all very necessary. But where that learning usually comes from, and why we go to that Bible study, and why we go back to Scripture, and why we memorize Scripture, and why we spend time meditating on Scripture with the Lord, is because we're involved with God in a job. Come with me, he says. I'm going somewhere. Turn with me to the book, the last chapter in Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, I believe it is. If you don't have your Bible with you, make sure you go home and read this. Meditate on this a little bit. But the 11 disciples were in 28:16. The heading is called the Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Now we're back up to the north end of Israel again. We're about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. We've gone up north, back to Galilee, and to a mountain which Jesus had designated. Now there's several up there, and today people try to figure out which one this was. That's not what's important. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And what were they doubtful about? Well, they're going to be a little doubtful when he gives them the instructions. It doesn't mean they didn't trust him, didn't believe he was God. He had been raised from the dead. That's not their doubt. Look at this. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The wording that Jesus gives these disciples is very interesting. It's all said and done. He's lived these 3 years. He's been to the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He's taking these guys that he's worked with for 3 years, and he says, "Now here's what I want you to do. Go tell them about me." Well, yeah, but what is it? Go therefore, and by the way, that's not a command. The going part is not the command. It could be better read probably as saying, "As you are going." It's not just people that are going. It's as you live, as you go about life. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What? Believers? Well, he uses the term disciples. That's what Jesus wants. He wants disciples. He wants followers of his. People that entrust their life to him. Yes, we get started as he's our Savior, but where we're going is his disciple. A follower of Jesus. What's entailed in that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the start. But here we go. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So it's witnessing, it's bringing them to Christ, it's baptizing them, but it's discipling them. It is teaching them. It's getting in the Word. I was thinking through this and using kind of the animal outdoorsy thing. What would you think of a rancher that had his best cow? He knew she was going to calve, and the day she calved, he goes, "Oh my gosh, look at that calf." The calf gets up and nurses. He's healthy. He's wonderful. The rancher takes him over and puts him in the corral. The cow looks at him and says, "Whoa, that's my calf." And he says, "That's okay. I'm going to let her out every Sunday, and she can nurse." All Wednesdays, too. Not a very healthy calf. Not a very healthy calf. Peter says in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, I believe it is, chapter 2, "Desire the sincere milk of the word." We don't get there. We don't follow Christ without his word. We're not disciples unless we're in his word. I've talked to some of you, and you're kind of struggling and going to the home churches and Bible studies and whatnot, and sometimes you're challenged by what you're hearing, what you're seeing in the Scripture. And that's good. That's okay. That's what the Scripture's for. And it changes our heart. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a teaching, but there is an obedience. Teaching them to obey the commandments. Teaching them to obey my instruction. Now, I don't know about you, but I can I can disobey quicker than you can blink your eye. And God continues to teach me. But he has a little formula for that too. Is if we sin, he wants us to confess our sins. And then he even says, confess your sins to one another. Why does he do that? Because it says in the rest of that structure that he was talking about in 11, that scripture, come alongside me because I am gentle and I am humble of heart. That's the kind of God that we're serving. And so he wants us to have that same attitude. Come alongside. Get close to him. It's okay. Confess your sins. He says he's gentle. It says he's humble of heart. He's walked this earth. He knows our temptations. He knows we're going to fail. He wants us to confess them. He wants us to come alongside of him and get busy what we're doing. One more illustration in closing, and as we're thinking through this sermon, and I thought, boy, how important it is if we're going to walk with God, put his yoke on, and build the kingdom. What a glorious idea that is, that God of this universe will take you or me and use us at building his kingdom. I remembered back to when I was in the seventh grade, and there's no other way to say this, but I was a smart-aleck, disrespectful, show-off punk. And that all got cured. No, not the show-off part. That didn't get cured. But the disrespectful part all got cured one day by one conversation one teacher had with me. She said, I know your mom and dad. And they are wonderful people. I know your dad. He's a great guy. I know your mom. And what I can't figure out is what happened to you. Now, honestly, I could care less what that teacher thought about me. I could care less. But I'll tell you what. When I understood that my reputation was my folks' reputation, I was so ashamed. Now, I continued to be the show-off, and I continued to be, but I disrespect went away. Because I didn't want her thinking bad about my folks. Where does that leave us today in our walk with Jesus? They're watching us, folks. They got a rope around their horns. Their hindquarters are all under the ice. Their head is going under next. And they need Jesus Christ. Or they're heading to a Christless eternity. Jesus says, come to me and rest. Take a breath. But put on a yoke. We're going somewhere. We're on a mission. And he doesn't say that to preachers. He says that to everybody, every Christian. Let's go. Let's go. We're on a mission. And you know what happens when you start to live like that? Your own things become so less important. Your own stuff becomes so less important. because you're living for a greater purpose. Their salvation. Their walk with Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision to put your trust in Christ, you can do it right where you sit. I'm going to pray. You might have been struggling with this for some time. And you might be saying this morning, you know what, the Holy Spirit is just on me right now. And I need to confess I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And I want to go all in. I want to go all in. I've been trying to live my own deal. I got plans. I got dreams. I got ideas. But I'm going to take them to Jesus. I'm going to give them to him. And then he and I can work out how that all is going to happen. Pray the prayer right where you sit. Dear Jesus, I put my trust in you this morning. Take me as I am. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know it. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I need your compassion. I also need your wisdom. Lord, thank you for saving me. Lord, I pray that as we wrap up here this morning and head to family camp next weekend, that might be a refreshing time as well. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just throw out a invitation. I'll be at family camp Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning. And if you want to have a little time together and want to pray together or want to share some things with me that you're struggling with, I'd be glad to do that. So, you're dismissed.